morning, everybody. It's nice to be here again. I was here 2 years ago. I was more than happy to come back when Pete had asked. I have been at Cornerstone for 13 years. I started as the youth pastor. I now oversee adult discipleship and administration, kind of a little bit of what Andy does, a little bit of what Mike does here, and occasionally preach. So I said I really enjoy preaching because I don't have to do it every week. So it's a treat for me when I get to do it. So again, I'm glad to be here. I was told you are doing a sermon series called Sightline, focusing on when Jesus looks at or sees or notices someone, which makes that interaction more meaningful and more intimate. And the idea that those people were seen by God, and us today, we're still seen by God in that same kind of intimate way. And our passage today deals with one on God seeing us when we're grieving or in the midst of loss and those feelings that come along with that. I'm confident a vast majority of people in this room have been touched by loss and grief. Whether it's something you knew it was an illness that was going to end with loss, or maybe it was something more traumatic and unexpected. I said during the first service that today, August 25th, marks 2 years since my aunt and I sat with my grandmother while she peacefully passed away. She was 89. She was more than ready. Her biggest complaint was that Jesus waited so long to take her, and she told me that she was going to have words with Jesus when she saw him. So for us, it was still tough to lose that person who meant so much in our lives, so we had a certain level of grief. But I know I can't even compare that to some of you who've experienced, like I said, that traumatic or unexpected loss of probably somebody in your life who you felt like it was too soon for them, or they had a family that they left behind. And what this passage deals with is a group of people who are friends and family and followers of Jesus who are about to experience a traumatic loss with an uncertain future. So I want us to go to John chapter 19. We're going to read verses 23 to 27. I have them up on the screen, but if you have your Bible, I'll give you a second if you want to turn there. It says, starting in verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes. They divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast their lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. And I want to go back a little slower and just do a little background information before we continue to move on, just to help us understand this passage a little bit better. So going back to verses 23 and 24, I actually didn't know this bit, but most criminals, when they were crucified completely naked, taking away any last bit of dignity that they had. Now, Jesus, when it says he has his undergarment, leads us to believe he was not completely naked. But in this act of taking his clothing, again, is stripping him of his last bit of dignity and worth that he had before he's killed. And the importance for John to mention this is it's going back to Psalm 22:18. And this is the first of four Old Testament passages that John cites in this passion narrative, which refer to very particular details that are taking place. John uses these texts around this scandalous event of the crucifixion in order to show that the death of God's Son was, in fact, the will of God the Father. Again, he's saying the Old Testament said these things would happen. Here they are happening in the person and being of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 is the song about King David and his role as the righteous sufferer. So it makes sense that Jesus represents the righteous sufferer suffering on behalf of his people. Then moving on to verses 25 through 27, it was not unheard of for friends or family members to be at the foot of a crucifixion. It was also not uncommon for enemies to be there as well, gloating over the one who was being crucified. In the Gospel of Mark, he had said there was quite a crowd of women present, but John here focuses on four women in particular: the mother of Jesus, her sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I don't know why, but it's interesting that John didn't mention Jesus' mother or aunt by name. But we know that he refers to himself as the beloved disciple throughout the gospel. Some think that John, who wrote this, is a son of Zebedee and Jesus' cousin, so transferring care from him to his cousin would have made sense within the family patterns of the time. In verse 26, Jesus sees his mother. We get that. Jesus sees his mother. And we can only begin to imagine the trauma that she was experiencing as she has watched the events of the last few days unfold, culminating in him being stripped and being nailed to the cross, as well as the feelings of those who were with her, who had followed Jesus and had their lives transformed by him. And I always love to make this quick note because I'm a female pastor. The disciples are where? Anybody remember? Except for John. They're hiding. Remember when Jesus is resurrected, he finds them hiding? And the women are the one who are at the foot of the cross. The women are the one who are at the tomb. The women are the one who relay the message to the disciples that Jesus is risen. And Peter wouldn't believe it for himself. He had to run and go see. Not that men aren't faithful. That's not what I'm saying. But when people love to make the argument that women shouldn't be pastors, I love to point out the faithfulness of women in the gospel narratives. And hear that, hey, who said, yeah. I like this church. But the disciples had fled and were hiding, but here are these women, along with John, terrified, confused, and in this moment of inexplicable grief. In that moment, Jesus sees her, and he sees the beloved disciple, and he says to his mother, "Woman, this is your son," and to the disciple, "This is your mother." Now again, I said before that it would have been normal if they were relatives to transfer the care, but it was also similar language that was used in connection with betrothal at the time. And so what John's telling us is there's a change in the relationship that's going on here. Jesus' mother is now brought under the care, emotionally, physically, spiritually, of the beloved disciple. Some people say that symbolically Jesus is doing this to complete the community that he's gathered around him, and that this new community will continue even after he's gone. And much like his family, this community is supposed to be representative of a family. This community right here is supposed to live and operate like we're a family. And we'll talk more about that in a minute, because I have a real heart for community, and I think this passage tells us something special about community. Well, we're going to wait a little bit. But what I think is fascinating is here at the end, we see Jesus exercising love and care, not only for all of us by giving up his life on the cross, but in this moment, right? I can't even imagine the excruciating agony he's going through. But again, selfless love and care for his mother in her profound moment of grief. So I want to talk about two major themes that I feel like we get out of this little snippet of the Gospel of John. And the first major theme is that Jesus sees and recognizes our grief. Jesus is not dismissive of our grief. We don't often think about Jesus sitting alongside with us grieving as we're grieving. But we see his mother in this state of anguish, and Jesus responds to it. He sees it and he responds to it. But I want to go back to one of my favorite examples of this in John chapter 11. And in the interest of time, because we all want to go home and have lunch, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I'm going to walk us and talk us through it. It's the story of when Jesus goes to see Mary and Martha because Lazarus has died. So the beginning of John chapter 11, we open up and we see Jesus is traveling and teaching with the disciples, and he receives word from his friends, Mary and Martha, that their brother Lazarus is very sick. And I'm confident they sent word because they think, okay, if we can get to Jesus, he can get back and he can heal our brother before it's too late. But Jesus doesn't race to him. He doesn't leave right away, which causes confusion with the disciples. This is why I love the Gospel of John. I was super psyched when Pete sent these. I was like, I want one of the John passages. Because John uses irony all the time. If you want to see a good bit of irony, read that beginning of John chapter 11. Because the disciples are just so dense sometimes, and Jesus is trying to get them to get it, and they just don't get it. Which is a beautiful picture for how most of us are with God too, right? But they go back and forth, and Jesus isn't panicked, because he knows what's going to happen, and he knows what he's going to do. So eventually they get down to Bethany, and when they do, they find that Lazarus has been dead and in a tomb for 4 days already. And Mary and Martha are in the process of grieving. And grief for them was a community affair. So people were there grieving alongside with them for several days. And they receive word that Jesus is coming. And I want us to pay attention to their responses and Jesus' response to them in the midst of their grief and losing their brother. So I want to read verse 20, chapter 11, verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." So Martha replies, "If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened, but I trust you. And they continue to go back and forth with Martha affirming her faith and her belief and her trust in God, even in the midst of her grief. Then when Mary comes out, I want you to pay attention to what she says in verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And that's all she says. She doesn't follow it up with a response of faith like Martha. And I don't want to sit here and guess, oh, Mary didn't have as much faith as Martha. But I think it's interesting that that's what she said. Because I'm sure many of us in this room can relate to that feeling of both sisters. God, I don't understand it. I don't like it, but I trust you. Or God, if you had been here, if you were real, if you saw this, you would never have allowed this to happen. I think that's a very common emotion that many of us feel when something terrible has happened in our lives. God, if you were real, if you saw me, you wouldn't have let this happen. You could have stopped this. And so what does Jesus do in response? What does he say to Mary? Does he scold her? Does he tell her, just have more faith? Does he tell her, it's all going to be okay, I'm going to take it all away right now? This is what Jesus says in verse 33. This is what Jesus does. He says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Now, I want to stop right there because that phrase, deeply moved in spirit and troubled, for those of us reading it in the English, in our current cultural context, we would think, okay, Jesus was deeply moved inward, he was upset, he was sad. But when you go back to the original Greek where it was written, this is what it says, is that Jesus was having such an emotional reaction to seeing the grief of his friends that he shook. This was a very outward expression of the inward things he was feeling. He sees Mary weeping, he sees the people weeping, he sees where Lazarus has been laid in the tomb, and he has a very visceral reaction to it. Some translations actually translate it that Jesus burst into tears, because again, it was a very emotive type of response that he was having. Now, I know some commentators, I remember hearing this when I was growing up, it was Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and the Jews who had turned their back on him. But more recent people believe, no, just read the text. He sees Mary, he sees the people, he sees the tomb, and he has an emotional reaction to it. Because he sees what death, the separation that death has caused his friends. And remember, Lazarus was his friend too. He saw their loss, their pain, and their grief, and he didn't minimize it. And he didn't ignore it, and he didn't tell them to stop. So many days, I just feel like so many times in our culture today, we're told to not be emotional people. Emotions are considered a weakness. I'm married to a husband who was taught that his whole life, and I've seen the effects that that's had even on him. And I will not raise my son like that. God created us to be emotional people. And to pretend so is doing a disservice to how God has created us to be. And if Jesus himself is showing us what it means to feel grief, then we are allowed to feel the things we need to feel. So he didn't tell them to stop with their emotions. He didn't tell them to keep them contained, to get it together, to be a man. He didn't tell them any of those things. He saw their grief and he entered into it with them. And I think that's an incredible thing about the God that we have. We have a God who sees our grief, and he chooses to enter into it with us. He knows our pain because he has allowed himself to experience it, even through death on the cross. He's not a distant and uncaring God, but a deeply and intimately connected God who enters into these feelings and experiences with us. Now, we know the end of this story. Jesus knew how the story was going to end, which is, I think, what makes it even more remarkable. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he still allowed himself to walk alongside his friends in their grief and to feel that same grief too. And he sees your grief, and he walks alongside with you too, even in those moments where it feels like he's probably the furthest away. Again, imagine being those sisters sending off for Jesus, thinking, he'll come and he'll heal my brother. He doesn't show up for 4, 5, 6, that we don't know how many days before Lazarus died. Imagine their feelings. They're probably thinking, Jesus doesn't care. He's not with us. Where is he? And then Jesus shows up and doesn't tell them to get their act together, but walks with them through it. And then performs this miracle, which was a sign of what Jesus himself was going to do. And I think that's even another beautiful thing, that Jesus is showing them, like he shows us, That even though you walk in this intense grief and suffering and we don't have the answers and we don't understand why, death is not the end of the story for us. And there's hope to know that death, even though it feels like the end, isn't the end of our story. It wasn't the end of Lazarus' story, it wasn't the end of Jesus' story, and it's not the end of our story. But I want to go back to John 19. Just like Jesus saw the grief of his friends in John 11 and all the chaos going on as he's being put on the cross, the anguish, the moment of his most immense suffering, he sees his mother. He sees her pain. He sees her grief. And he wants to make sure she's not alone. Which our second big theme today from this passage is that Jesus knows the importance of community, especially in the midst of grief. Now again, I said this first service, it wasn't in my notes, but I have a real heart for this, for community. We are taught as Americans to be independent, to do things on our own. We don't need help. Pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can do it. Don't ask anybody for anything. And I'm here to tell you that is antithetical to how God created us to be and how Jesus set up the community after he was gone. I firmly believe that God created us to be in relationship with him. I always liken it like this, the vertical line. And God created us to be in relationship with others, which is the horizontal line. That is how God created us to be. He knew we would need each other because there are moments in this life where it feels like we may not survive. And God knew that. And he gave us the community in order to help survive. And throughout John's gospel, Jesus has been forming this new community around himself. He describes how the community is characterized by love and unity, and it's modeled after the relationship of the Father and the Son itself. Is characterized by an intimacy of family members, as well as the common purpose in letting the world know about the good news of Jesus Christ. And now he's worked to complete the formation of this community prior to the sending of the Holy Spirit, and the community is going to be the life for the people who are here left. But practically speaking, I mean, that's all great in theory, but practically speaking, how does this work? How does community help us in our times for grief? Especially when it's exceedingly hard to ask for help to begin with, much less in your own immense time of suffering. And to be vulnerable enough to ask people for help, because that's something we're not good at either, is being vulnerable. I'll tell you, I think there's such a beautiful benefit of when we do allow ourselves to open up and say that we need help, and we need somebody to walk alongside with us. I was listening to an interview recently. It's how you know I'm getting older. I don't stay up late enough to watch late night TV anymore. But I heard an interview recently, I don't know if anybody saw this, with Stephen Colbert and Anderson Cooper on CNN. Stephen Colbert took over for David Letterman doing the late night show. And if you don't know anything about his story, Stephen Colbert was the youngest of 11 children. And when he was 10 years old, his father and his two brothers closest in age to him were killed in a plane crash. And he said, being the youngest, all the other family members, the siblings were grown. He was the only one left in the house with his mother, who was beside herself, with this event that changed the course of their lives forever. And he spent time talking about, and I've heard in interviews, him talking about ways that he survived and coped as a child and as a teenager. But as he's gotten to be older, he realized that something unique came out of this experience. He said one of the things that did for him was to bring an awareness of other people's grief, other people's loss, and other people's suffering. He said the common bonds of suffering can bring people closer, which allows you to connect with that other person, which allows you to love more deeply and understand what it's like to be a human being. And he's a man of really deep faith. It was a really beautiful 7-minute segment about just grief and loss and the ability that loss that he lived through enabled him to connect with people in a special way who are going through something similar. And I think that's part of the power of community. And when he said that, it reminded me immediately of a passage in 2 Corinthians 1 that I want to read to you. Paul wrote, starting in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." And what that means is when we experience something that we think is unique, like Stephen Colbert losing his family at age 10, it turns out that experience isn't all that unique. And there are other people who experience similar loss who need to be connected to know that they aren't alone. I've been in ministry for 15 years total. And I have people who come to me, and they come to, I work with two other pastors, so there's three of us. And they think that their situation is so unique that nobody could understand, that nobody knows what they're going through. And in 15 years, I've never once heard a story that I couldn't say to somebody, nope, I know somebody else who's walked in those shoes. Grief and suffering isolate us. They make us feel alone. And I think that's one of the great tools of Satan, is to make you think that you're the only one going through it. Nobody else could understand. I'm alone in my grief. God isn't real. God doesn't see me. And that's the benefit of community, because when you open yourself up, you find out, oh no, somebody else has walked this path, and they're further ahead down the road than I am. And as you grow, you may find somebody who's just starting on that path, and you can minister to them and say, hey, I've walked in that exact same path. Let me walk alongside of you. So those feelings, grief, loss, suffering, isolate, but community reminds you that you are seen, that you are loved, and that you are not alone. And I've seen this work out so many different times in ministry. I shared a couple stories this morning. We had a woman in our church. We live right up on Lake Erie. Our church is a half a mile from Lake Erie. I grew up in the town, so we all grew up swimming in the lake. That's just something you do when you live right along the lake. And her son was 13, had taken swim lessons for years, and got caught in a riptide and went missing for 2 days. And when they found him, he had drowned. I can't even fathom. Her name was Melissa. What Melissa has lived through and been through, losing her son like that. He was a strong swimmer, but the riptides don't care. And as she healed, and you're never healed from that, but as she's moved on with her life, she's felt a unique calling. There was another family several years later who their 2-year-old son had gotten out of the yard and drowned in a neighbor's pond. And Melissa was the first one who was at that house because she knew. She knew the things to say or the things not to say because she had walked that exact same path. So immediately that family, in the midst of their most traumatic loss and grief, knew they weren't alone. And Melissa's made it her life calling to go out and teach water safety. She brings in people to teach water safety classes. She's felt like this is her calling from God, is to do these things and to be with those families when they experience loss, especially loss of a child. She actually leads a loss of a child class at our church that meets once a month. Because again, God has used that experience not to destroy her life, although I know she has felt like that, but to realize there are others who need to know that they're not alone in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their grief. And I'm sure, like all of us who've been through that kind of loss, you would never wish that upon anybody. But God can take something awful and terrible and bring good out of it if we just allow him to do that. If we would open ourselves up and be willing to share our stories and to walk alongside people, to remind them that they're not alone. And this is what Jesus did for his mother in that moment, where he sees her and he ensured that she would have community, that she would be cared for physically, but that she would be loved and understood, especially by the beloved disciple who was walking through that experience with her, right? That she wasn't going to be alone after the pain of losing Jesus in that moment. So the two things I just want to leave you with. The first one is, please just remember, God sees you, and he sees your grief. And he's sitting with you in your grief and in your loss. And he's not scolding you, and he's not yelling at you, but he's feeling those things right alongside with you, patiently. And the second thing is to reach into community. Many of you have a story. Maybe it's not even related to grief, but many of you have a story, and there might be somebody else in here that needs that story, or somebody outside of the church who needs that story. And maybe you're not ready to share it yet. I know, like I said earlier, it's scary to be vulnerable because there are people who use your story against you, and I pray against that in the name of Jesus. But don't be scared, because there are people who need to hear it. Or if you know that you've walked a path and you see somebody else walking that same path who needs encouragement, reach out. Maybe that person's not open and available to hear it yet, but they know that they have somebody who understands exactly what they're going through. So don't be afraid to reach into community if you need it, to say, I need help. I'm on this path and it's destroying me, or it's going to kill me, or I can't handle it. It's too much to bear. This is why God gave us each other, because he knew it would be too much to bear alone. But don't be afraid to be the family that God has created you to be. Again, we come here on a Sunday morning, we go about our ways, but remember, God created us to be much closer with each other, much more deeply connected, both to Him and to each other, so that we could survive these things like grief. So let me just close in prayer. God, thank you again for an opportunity to be here today. Thank you for the work of this church, Lord. I just want to praise God for what you're doing with the mortgage. I told Pastor Pete, I'm super jealous for our church. Lord, you're doing some great works here. I pray for Pete and Andy and Mike and the leadership of this church that you continue to do great things, that people here might sense that you are real in their lives and they have hope through you, God. Might their lives forever be changed by this person who we read and learn and study and live with, Lord. We love you so much, God. And we pray for the people in this congregation. I don't know what they're going through, Lord. I don't know the suffering or the grief or the loss that they've endured. But I pray wherever they're at, they would know that you are real and that you are beside them and you grieve and you weep with us, Lord. That you are not a distant God, but you are a God who is close right beside us. And Lord, we pray for the stories that are sitting here in this church. The stories that maybe people are afraid to tell because of shame. Shame comes from Satan, and we pray against shame. Or maybe it's too scary to say, I need somebody. Because again, our brains have been trained. We've been trained by culture to say, we don't need help, Lord. But we know you've created us to need each other and to need you. So I pray, Lord, that you'd make connections in this church. That you'd foster those kinds of connections. Where people would know that as they walk this path with you, God, they're not alone. They have people walking alongside with them. Thank you for the gift of church and community and the gift of your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his son's name we pray. Amen.